Or last week we began 1 John, and if you remember from that introduction that we took last week, John wrote actually 5 books of the New Testament. All of them were written around the same time: Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The Gospel of John was written in order to teach and reveal the deity of Christ. 1 John was written in view of the fact that the Gnostics, the Docetics, and the Cerinthian Gnostics were just starting, and the Gnostic heresies were beginning to influence the church. And so John writes 1 John because the Gnostics believed that all physical matter was evil. Therefore, they did not believe that Jesus had a physical body. And so John writes in this particular book that if a person confesses that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, then that spirit, that influence, is not of God. Now, the reverse can be true also, because there are many in the cults that say, well, see, in 1 John it says, if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you're of God. So we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, therefore we're not a cult. Well, they don't understand that in the Gospel of John, John presents Jesus Christ as God come, and then 1 John in human form, that he's 100% God and 100% man. The cults don't believe in the deity of Christ, but they believe in his humanity. So they claim to be from God. Now, when John wrote his letter, it was to the area known now as modern Turkey, over here on the western side of Asia. The 7 churches of Revelation are the center point. John was in Ephesus. That's where he ministered at the end, where he wrote the Gospel of John and then the other 4. And he wrote this, what appears to be a circular letter for all of these churches to combat this Gnostic heresy. But what he also did was establish for us what many consider to be a test, as he presents the concepts and principles that are true in the person's life who is saved. And he's dealing with people who are in the church, in the body of Christ, who believe in false doctrine, but yet profess to be Christians. So he provides some teaching for us that gives us a little test as to what is salvation and who is saved as we go through this text. Chapter 1 is the doctrine of God, the proof of the incarnation. And that's where John says that which we handled and saw and heard, that message we declare to you, that life has come. In human form, we touched, handled, saw. And so, right away, he's establishing that he is an eyewitness to the incarnation, that is, the coming of God in human form. But then he gave us, in chapter 1, at about pages 2 and 3, after presenting that eternal life was with the Father, but now has come in human form, and he has borne witness to that, he presents some conditions, 3 conditions from verses 5 through 10. He first of all gives the creed in verse 5, that this is the message that we've heard from him and we declare to you. And here is the doctrine: God is light. and in him is no darkness at all. So therefore, our first condition, when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we are lying and we're not doing the truth. It means a lot today when a lot of, how would you say, validity or certainty is emphasized by what people say, not by what people do. I can go to church and I can confess or profess whatever I need to convince people that I'm saved. But how I live is something different. John says it cannot be different. When I, as a believer, when I sin in the light. There's no place to hide. Because God is light and there's in him is no darkness at all. And so, we'll get to that at the beginning of chapter 2, but he gives a contrast in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing, showing continuous action, us, John includes himself, from all sin. So as we fellowship together in the light, God is cleansing us from all sin as we fellowship together. John is concerned about fellowship, just as we should be concerned about fellowship. It's not a matter of trying to get as many people as you can jammed into one room. It's about who does God want to be there and who he does not want. And if somebody is walking in darkness but they're professing to be in the light, they're going to cause problems for everybody. The second condition, if we say we have no sin, that's currently, presently, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The contrast, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third and last condition, if we should say we have not sinned, that is a perfect tense verb, which means I have never sinned. A lot of Gnostics would deny ever sinning because they see the flesh as being evil. They divorced themselves from the flesh and all of its responsibilities. They said, just let the flesh party and carry on. Because it's evil anyway, and that's not me, it's my flesh sinning, it's not me sinning. So I have not sinned. John says, if anybody says, I have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. God's word says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he gives some concepts about fellowship in chapter 1 in the doctrine of God. And then in chapter 2, we have the doctrine of genuine confession. Let me just tell you the concept now so that when we hear the word confession, you'll know that what we're talking about. Again, in our day and age, confession and profession from the mouth is very much emphasized. Not what your lifestyle is all about, not if you've been born again, do you know Christ, but can you profess or confess him? And in Romans chapter 10 says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So people say, see, confession, if I say with my mouth that I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe the Father has raised him from the dead, then I'm saved. Well, the word confession means to speak the same thing. That's the general meaning. To speak the same thing. So therefore, in Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, in other words, with your confession, if you confess the same thing that's in your heart, you will be saved. My presentation of this over the years is most of what's going on now is people are confessing what's in their mind, not what's in their heart. That's what makes it a false confession. Because a lot of positive thinking teachings, we get it into our mind, and we say, think positive and then confess it. And we're not confessing what's in our heart. We're confessing what's in our mind. And that is false confession. True confession is when someone in their heart has the presence of Christ, as we'll see tonight, and their mouth proclaims that, then the fruit of that, according to Scripture, should bear testimony to what is being said. The doctrine of genuine confession, because even in John's day, in their era, they had people who were giving confessions and saying, oh, you say I have false doctrine, so my confession's not true, but I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And they're saying it off the top of their head, but not what's in their heart. John is dealing with spirit. He's not dealing with human performance. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the provision for confession, which is a foundation scripture for what we're going to get into tonight. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. The word sin is what is called an aorist subjunctive. Aorist denotes one-time act, and subjunctive is a possibility. So he says, I'm writing to you in order that you should not sin, but if anyone should sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for all of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What he's saying is that a believer will commit acts of sin. We'll get into that deeper tonight. In 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot, or he is not able to sin, because he is born of God. And so over the years, people have said commit sin means to commit an act of sin. But in 1 John 3:9, the word commit is a participle. A person cannot continue committing sin after sin after sin, in other words, a lifestyle of sin, and be born of God at the same time. And we'll get into why. But I'm showing you the contrast. 1 John 2:1-2, John says, for the believer, you commit acts of sin. Therefore, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the people who live a lifestyle of sin, they don't know God. Pages 8 and 9, verses 3 to 6, the principles of knowing the Lord. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The word keep is not to do or perform, but rather to guard. It's denoting an attitude of wanting and desiring to obey God. And we do sin, and we confess it because we want to obey him. It's an attitude. If a person says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That is to say, if someone says, I know him, but they have no concern about keeping the commandments of God, even if they fail and they confess their sin, some people just don't care, then that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected, our theme for tonight. The word perfected means bring to completion. There is a process of God's love that ministers to a person's life. It is completed when a person receives Christ. There's a slide that I didn't show you last week that's very important. Whosoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. In John chapter 8, there were those Jews who had believed upon Jesus, and Jesus said to those Jews which believed, literally perfect tense, which have believed on him, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. And the word indeed is the word genuine. I think that's interesting. They believed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's telling them, if you are genuinely my disciple, the characteristic or the evidence of that genuineness in your life will be you will continue in my word. So please take note of that. The Bible gives us plenty of evidences or fruit of the presence of God's Spirit. God's Spirit drives a believer to the Word of God. It's not a performance. It's not a you should do it. It's your duty. You should be doing it as a Christian. It's spiritual food for the soul and one's relationship with Christ. I don't think anybody here would have to be encouraged to not skip a meal. Go 3 or 4 days and not eat. That's not healthy for you. To go quite a time not spiritually eating is not good. But Jesus said, one of the evidences that a person belongs to Christ and they are a genuine disciple is one who is driven and continues in the Word of God. They have to. Hereby we know that we are in him. Why? Because I desire his word. The contrast, he that says he abides in him, in the Lord, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. The word ought is the word indebted. Indebted. Please note that principle. We're going to see it all the way through the rest of the book. In my life, because I have received Jesus Christ, I am indebted to walk as he walked. How is that? Because if he's in me, then I'm walking as he is walking. He's not going to go right and I'm going to go left. And if my walking is out of step with his walk, I'm walking in the light and he's going to convict me. So that's what it's saying, is there's a conflict in the believer's life between going our own way and walking as Jesus walked, not in human performance, but he is walking the same life in us that he had 2,000 years ago. It's no different. So if I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I should be walking as he walks. Verses 7 to 17, the procedure in love. He says, no new commandment do I give to you, Leviticus 19:18. Tells us the old commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says in verse 8, a new commandment I give to you. And this was these were the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. In fact, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that he tells them that because of their love for one another, that'd be Christians, all men will know that you're my disciples when you have love one for another. As we'll see tonight, God is love. Love is not a human action. Love is not a human action. Love, agape love, is the very nature of God. You can see where the emphasis is going with this book. Everything points to Christ, not to people. It's not about me convincing you that I belong to Christ. It's all about Christ in me that you see interacting with my life. He says, because the darkness is past and the true light is now shining. The condition of love. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. He that loves his brother is abiding in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. You'll see these two concepts, that if a person is under the influence of the love of God, they will care about how they are influencing other people's lives. Agape love does that. Concerned about others' spiritual welfare. Whether I'm offending them, whether I'm leading them in the wrong direction, or I'm misrepresenting Christ to people. Love cares and doesn't want to put an occasion of stumbling in front of people. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and is walking in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Pages 12 and 13. The capacity for love. He gives them words of encouragement by calling them by their different spiritual ages. Little children means little born ones, because you have been forgiven for your sins for his sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the word of God is abiding in you and you have overcome the evil one. That is John expressing tremendous amount of encouragement by saying, the word of God abides in you, you are strong in Christ, and you have already overcome the wicked one. Then he gives the command. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. As we mentioned to you, these are present imperatives. Literally, stop continually loving the world, and you should stop loving the things that are in the world. If anyone should love the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. Literally, it's expressing the fact that I do not have the love of God, of the Father, in me if I love the world. My flesh loves the world, and as my flesh, my humanness tries to go out and love the world, it's God's Spirit in me that stops me. Because God is a jealous God. We will see when we get in the book of Revelation, the first message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says, you're doing everything right, you just got one thing wrong. You've left your first love. God's not the priority anymore. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God is abiding forever. Pages 14 and 15. He warns them about the children of Antichrist, and he's ministering to them about their position. This is one of the most important principles in the Bible for Christian fellowship. if a person is in Christ and Christ is in them, they will remain and endure till the end. They will endure till the end. It is a characteristic, an evidence, a fruit, not a challenge. Little children, it's the last time, and as you've heard, then Antichrist is coming. Even now, are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It is necessary for there to be division in the world and in the church. Two divisions. When a person receives Christ, they are separated from the world and they belong to Christ. There's separation. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace upon the earth. I came to bring a division. He even talked about a family of five being divided against itself, some of them believing and some of them not. There's a division with the world, but there's also a division in the church. As he says here, some of the people who used to fellowship with us, they have left. You see, I have to preface this by saying, just because somebody leaves this fellowship or leaves our church or somebody leaves your church doesn't mean that that's what this is talking about. It means they have left the true doctrine and fellowship of the believers in order to follow and chase after false doctrine. According to this, John says the reason why they left is because they were not of us. Because had they been of us and of Christ, they wouldn't have left. I encourage you last week to read John chapter 10, the first 7 verses where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and they know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow me, and they will never listen to the voice of a stranger. I think that's interesting. Double negative. They will never listen to the voice of a stranger. Now, because we're dumb sheep, we might stray a little until we find out that's not my Lord. That's not Jesus. And we get back and realize that we had a bad idea. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out so that they could be manifest. See, it was God that made it manifest. I told you about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where Paul told the Christians in Corinth, there must be heresies among you, in order that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So what he's saying is that if there's heresies among you, then what does God's word say? If it's against God's word, they are not approved of God. The Holy Spirit and the Scriptures are the only things that we have to be able to test to find out whether it is of God or not. But yet, in our day and age, we promote love, the kind of love that says, oh, I know the guy's a wacko, and I know he teaches false teaching, but we just got to love him. That's not what the Scripture says. In contrast, verse 20, but you have an unction. It means anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Again, these scriptures are taken out of context when people say, I don't need to go to Bible study. I have the anointing in me, and I know everything. Now, those people I like to call up on the phone and say, since you know everything, would you like to answer some questions for me? You find out that they don't know everything. What he's doing, and we'll see this as we go through, these are people who have been taught by John. They don't need for some guy with brand new revelation and dreams and all kinds of things coming in and teaching them and distracting them from the truth. They have already been taught by John. The confession of Antichrist, verses 21 to 23. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? As I've mentioned to you before, Jesus Christ was the phrase used after the first century. It started out as Jesus the Christ, and then the term the was dropped. Christ is not his last name. That's his title. It's Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christos in Greek is the same as Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew, and it means anointing. The people who deny that Jesus is the anointing of God, those people, and that goes along with his gospel, that person's Antichrist. That denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. So they had problems back then about people believing in God the Father, but not in the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:23, he says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which hath sent him. In John chapter 5, Jesus said that all authority has been conveyed to him. He is to judge all people, and he is to be honored equal to the Father. And that's why John says, if somebody just picks one, most religions will believe in a God, or might even call him Father, but not believe that Jesus Christ is equal. The person that denies the Father and the Son, whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30 in that chapter about the sheepfold, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. You can't have one without the other. Continuing with the discussion about the position of remaining in verses as pages 16 and 17, he presents the confirmation of believers. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. The word abide is a key word in the Christian faith. A believer is someone who is abiding or remaining in Christ, and Christ is remaining in them. It is continuous, it is permanent. That is the characteristic and evidence of a genuine believer. So he's telling them, that which you heard from the beginning, let it abide in you. You see, they had to be taught at one time. If that which you heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. This is what Jesus said in John 8:31. If you are my disciples, you will continue in the Word. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. The capacity of believers. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That is, lead you astray. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. Literally present tense, is abiding right now. And you need not that any man should teach you. Why? Because they have already been taught and they have the anointing of God living inside of them. By the way, the word anoint is krio. And that's the base word for Christos, for Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, And that is why I have said for years, if you should get ministered to from attending one of our studies, it's not because you're getting ministered to from up here. It's because God is speaking to your heart. And if you know Christ, He is teaching you from within you, not from me. You hear the words that are spoken, but it's God's Spirit that ministers to people. And that's something we in the ministry have failed over the years. We think that we need to keep people ignorant, keep them from understanding the Word, and that way they're dependent upon the leadership. And when God's Spirit is in you and teaches you, once God has established you in the truth, you don't need for people to come along and say, hey, I got a new revelation or a new teaching, or hey, did you hear what's going on, what the new thing is going around? Once you are grounded, not in what I teach, but what John teaches and Paul teaches and Peter teaches, once you have been grounded by them, you have no need that anyone come along and teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, so this is past time, you see, you shall abide in Him. So at one time they were taught, and they're told to remain in what you were taught, and I would be the person to come along in our day and say, whatever the brothers have taught from the Scriptures, stay with them, no matter what. Pages 18 and 19, the confidence for believers, the command for abiding. And now, little children, little born ones, abide in Him. It's the word remain. In order that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So He says, abiding and remaining is the key. When Jesus comes, those who are abiding in Him, they will be ready for His coming. Those who say they belong to Him but are not abiding in Him, they will be left behind. It's not a performance. In Matthew 24:13, and the way the Greek text says it, I've heard it quoted many times, but literally, the one who has endured to the end is the one who is saved. So endurance is a characteristic or an evidence that a person is saved. Stop and think about it. If I receive Christ and my soul or spirit is sealed by the Holy Spirit, my soul now belongs to Christ. He's there. He says He will never leave me nor forsake me. Well, how can I not endure to the end when He's living in me? He's the one who causes me to endure. In the human, I might be weak, but there isn't anything or anyone that's going to take me away from Christ. Not even my own sin is going to take me away from Christ. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. Now, that's not a license. I mean, I'm boasting in Christ. I'm not boasting by saying I can go out and sin and no problem. Remember, we sin in the light. And we get convicted because of the light. But if you don't know Christ, there's no conviction. So I want you to take note of this, that hupomeno, remaining under, is a characteristic of one who is saved. They will make it to the end because God will make it through them. It will not be a human performance. The character of the new birth, if you know that He is righteous, that's God, you know that everyone that is practicing righteousness has been born of Him. Very important phrase. How in the world can I practice righteousness just because God is righteous. It's because I've been born of him. He is living inside of me. He's the righteous one. So I will be walking in his righteousness as he is righteous. If I ever should get out of line, he will be there to keep me in line. I'm walking in his righteousness. Pages 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3. What's that? Yes. Anybody else not have 20 and 21? I saw someone over messing with your book. I don't know what they were doing, but yeah, it's one-time act. It's already confessed, but it sure does do us good to see her. And oh no, all right, verses 20 and 21 as we begin 1 John chapter 3, the doctrine of sin. We will never find anywhere in the Bible that it'll explain the doctrine of sin better than 1 John chapter 3. It's caused a lot of confusion. I'm going to go as fast as I can, but at the same time, bring out the technicalities that hopefully will bring this into focus for us. The principle of purification. There will be three principles in this chapter. The principle of purification. The principle of love, and the principle of sin. This all comes under the doctrine of sin. Verses 1 through 3, the principle of purification. The word purification comes from the Greek word hagios that means separation. It's not holiness in the sense of you never sin and you never get dirty and you none of that. It's separation. The Bible teaches that in the last days, those who belong to Christ are sensitive to staying separate from and not contaminated by the things of the world. We are anyway, just in our natural function in the world, just in our function with necessities. But that influence, we tell our kids about it. Of course, they never listen. Stay away from the bad influences. So God tells us, stay away from the bad influences. The calling of the child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or children of God. And some translations say, and we are. We're not just called, we are children of God. That's our calling. God calls us to himself. And when he responds to us, he calls us his children. The consequence of being a child of God, therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. So the world's not going to understand. They're not going to know. The confirmation for the future, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When the Lord comes, he's going to be in a different dimension. He'll be functioning in the spirit dimension, that dimension we cannot see. When the Lord calls us up, and Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. He says, I want to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our physical body is changed into a spiritual body. We will be in the same dimension, and we will see Jesus just as he is. That's the hope of the believer. Keeps us going. Now, in this chapter, I told you there were three principles. John's letter is so complicated that he has several layers indexed of different systems. And if I were to mention them all, we'd be here not just for a month, but a year. But I want to point out to you that there are seven conditions mentioned in this chapter, seven spiritual conditions that a saved person will be in and remain in. So we are called of God. The consequence is the world will not know us. And we have confirmation that when the Lord comes and raises us up, that our physical body will be changed into a spiritual body. Now, the first condition of the genuine believer. And every man that has this hope in him is purifying himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. The term hath or has is a present participle. The one who is having this hope in him. It shows continuous, never stopping. Everyone having this hope in him is, factual statement, is purifying himself even as Jesus is pure. I hope you see the connection. Number one, the lifestyle is continuous in this condition. And secondly, it will always be as Jesus is. See, that's my condition. As separated as Jesus walks in this world, he is going to cause me to be walking in the same way. Therefore, my condition, I have this hope continuously that when he comes, I'm going to go be with him and I'm going to see him just as he is. I'm going to be changed and transformed. The person that has this hope is purifying himself as Jesus is pure. So I've got God's Spirit in me, convicting me in that separation that he would have me to go. A person who is not saved does not have that conviction. Pages 22 and 23. That was the principle of purification. This is the principle of sin. You'll never find it taught like this anywhere else in the Bible. So please take note of this. The principle of sin. First of all, the characteristic of a sinner. You know, it's one of those old jokes where you look in the dictionary under sinner and your picture will be there. Yeah. This is everybody. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The word committeth, old English word, it's a participle. The one who is practicing sin is also sinning against the law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. We can think we're pretty good people. But once we transgress God's law, we're sinners. And once we sin one time, then the question is going to be, what are you going to do about it? It's on your record. There isn't anything you can do to erase that sin. Only through Jesus Christ. So what are you going to do? So a sinner is someone who in their lifestyle practices sin. Over and against the believer, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the believer commits acts of sin because they have God's Spirit convicting them. They walk in the light. But a person that doesn't know Christ, they have no conviction. They're walking in their sin. The cure for sin. And you know that He, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him, that is in the Lord, there is no sin. He had no sin whatsoever. He was the sinless Lamb that was our sacrifice, that God the Father received as the sacrifice for our sins. So just because someone is in this condition of practicing sin, there is a cure for it. God has provided that cure. Here is the second condition of the genuine believer. The second condition. Whoever abides in Him, that is in the Lord, does not sin. Wow. Line up if you're one of those people, huh? A Christian does not sin, according to the Scriptures. Let me explain. Again, the word abides is a present participle, abiding. Whoever has him abiding is, present tense, not sinning continuously as a habit of life. We're not talking about committing an act of sin. We're talking about committing sin continuously. A lifestyle of not surrendering to Christ. But this is a condition. Whoever is continuously remaining in Him does not practice sin. Ever. I can never go back and live the old lifestyle I lived before I received Christ. It's impossible. In contrast, whoever sins, and again, that's a participle, whoever is continuously sinning has not seen Him, neither have they known Him. A pretty bold statement to make, which leads us to the third condition of the genuine believer. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness, and the word does is a participle, the one doing righteousness continuously is righteous, even as He, that is God, is righteous. How in the world can I be as righteous as God is? It's because I have God living inside of me. And I am righteous as He is righteous. If I ever step out of line, He corrects that. But I hope you see the connection. Here's the two connections. We're talking about lifestyles. And we're talking about walking in a condition that is the same as Jesus, because we have Jesus in us, living out and walking out the believer's life. Pages 24 and 25, continuing with the principle of sin, the capacity of sin. He that commits sin is of the devil. And again, the word commits is the word practicing, present participle. He that practices sin is from out of the devil, for the devil is sinning from the beginning. I want you to know that the Bible says that the sinner in the Bible is Satan. And that according to Psalm 51, David said that at the point of conception, we inherit the sin nature that came to the fallen human race through Adam. We inherit a sin nature. As soon as we are born, we're born in sin and we're born going our own way and doing our own thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in describing the non-believer, Paul says, and you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works or energizes in the children of the disobedience. Satan energizes people, as this chapter continues to tell us. Satan energizes people to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That there are really only two groups of people on the earth, and it has nothing to do with religion. There are those people who are energized by Satan to live for themselves, and those who are energized by Christ to live for Christ. That's it. When a person is saved, a person is literally delivered from the spirit that is energizing them and influencing them in sin, and God's spirit is born in them. And that person is called a Christian, a biblical Christian. Maybe not here in the States, but that's... So he's giving sources now. If you practice sin, it's because your source is the devil, because he's the one who sins from the beginning. It's Satan sinning through us. We have a partner in this. We have a spirit that lines things up for us and helps us to sin. But the cure for sin again, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy is the word loosen. Some of you, if you've heard the doctrines of binding and loosing, it all has to do with sin in Matthew's gospel. When a person is unsaved, they are called bound to their sins. When a person is saved, they have been loosed from their sins. When Jesus came, he came to loosen me from the works of the devil and the devil's influence over my life. That's what he came for. That brings us to the fourth condition of the genuine believer. Whosoever, listen to this, whosoever has been born of God does not practice sin. For God's seed remains or abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, he does not have the capacity to sin, because he has been born of God. Well, what a heavy verse that is. You see, I am considered a sinner because the spirit of the devil himself energizes me to fulfill the desires of my own flesh and my own life. Once I'm born of the Spirit of God, I cannot, I do not have the capacity to continue to satisfy a lifestyle of sin. It is impossible. Paul explains it partly in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the flesh lusts against God's Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. So I've got this conflict going on. In my spirit, I'm saved. In my soul, I'm saved. But in my flesh has not been redeemed. It still has the same desires it had before I was saved. So now I've got a conflict. My flesh doesn't want to do things God's way because that's boring. Boring is not a spiritual term, it's a human term. So when people come to our church and they say, boy, I didn't know it would be so boring, that's a compliment. It means your flesh has not been entertained and your spirit got ministered to, because that's what it's all about. But the flesh lusts against God's Spirit, and God's Spirit has been placed there to go against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you wished to do. If God's Spirit did not live inside of me, I'd be gone. That's why God puts His Spirit in a believer's life. It's more than just in my mind, I believe the truth about Jesus. When I'm born of the Spirit of God, His Spirit comes into my life and He makes sure that I remain His until He comes for me. Because my propensity is just to go out and do whatever I want to do. Now, I'm not going to say it's a happy trip. That's why people don't surrender their lives to Christ, because they can't do what they want to do anymore. And they're constantly being pulled in that direction. And God's saying, you're not going to go. You belong to me. That was your life of sin. His seed abides in him. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed is the word of God. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The life of God in us is like a seed. We heard the word of God, and God's life is born in us. The conclusion concerning sin. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. So here we go. Summary statement. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Literal translation. Doeth is the present participle doing or practicing. Whoever is not practicing righteousness is not of God. Why is that? Because Christ is the righteous one. And if he does not live inside of one, leading them down the path of righteousness, then they're not practicing righteousness. Neither he that loveth not his brother. A new concept is now slipped in there. Not only does an unsaved person not practice righteousness, he also does not love his brother. Loving, that's another participle. Constantly, agape. So a person's not saved if they're not practicing righteousness and they're not practicing loving the brother. Which brings us to the fifth condition of the genuine believer. Pages 26 and 27. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Beautiful text, technically, absolutely perfect. It would take me a long time to bring everybody up on the technicalities of what the scriptures teach, which, as you can imagine, you don't hear it that way. But I just to bring you up to date, according to this next chapter we're going to take, it says God is love. Love is not an action. It's not a human performance. Love is the very nature and quality of who God is. So I cannot have that agape love for anybody unless the Spirit of God, who is love, is in me. And we're not talking about doing good human things for people. We get that all the time. Saying, well, I just practice loving my neighbor. I'm sure your neighbor, you're driving them crazy if you're doing it in your own strength. That's not what the scripture talks. It's not a human thing. It's not something that a human being does for another human being. God's love is a concern for someone's spiritual welfare. That's different than human love. In the human, I have no concern for your spiritual welfare. If you make it, good for you. If you don't, as long as you bring cookies. Actually, the love of God is an interruption in people's lives. Because we're so horizontal, we got our jobs, we've got our hobbies, we've got things to do and places to go, and all of a sudden God's Spirit lays on your heart a concern for people's or a person's spiritual welfare. That's the love of God. So he says, since we are believers, we should be loving one another. See, that's not a challenge. He's saying that's the trademark. This should be going on in your life. And if it's not, then you don't belong to him. It's either all or nothing. There's none of this, well, I went out and practiced giving love today, and this afternoon I blew it. You know? I was going to take in my neighbor's trash can. I do it every week. Leave a track on top of the can. And this week I forgot to do it. I shirked my love responsibilities this week. So I didn't love, in my estimation. What happened to my love? The Bible says that when a person is saved, they are constantly under the influence of agape love, constantly loving. Now, why do you think that is? Same formula, same principle the Bible teaches. I am in the love of God because God is in me. He's love. He's pure. He's righteous. He's love. Therefore, I continuously am under the influence of God's love. Now, in the human, I'm not, but in my spirit, I am. The contrast, we should be loving one another, not as Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew or killed his brother, literally slaughtered him. That's the word slaughter. And wherefore, why did he slaughter him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. His brother was going down the right road, doing what God wanted him to do, and he killed him. Which brings us to the sixth condition of the genuine believer. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we are loving the brethren. Notice the factual statement. We are loving the brethren. You say, well, I'm not. Well, this is a condition that is always true for a believer's life. Because God's Spirit is in them and God is love. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans 5:5, considering hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The moment that I receive God's Spirit, His love is poured out in my heart in the person of the Holy Spirit, because God's Spirit is love. See, our problem is that we hear the word love and we think that we understand what love is, so we have to perform it. We don't understand God's love. It's beyond us. I can look at myself and say, I am not functioning in the love of God, and I might be. I don't know what it looks like. You know, there's no list that says, if you love your brother, here's what you're going to do. For your local pastor, you know, there's a list of 50 things. No. I don't know what it looks like. In fact, sometimes if you're under the influence of the love of God, He's going to lead you not to do things to help people. Sometimes when we help people, we're taking God's place when He put them in a situation of being in need so that they can see their need for Christ. And what do? We step in and we help them out. So now they don't see their need for Christ anymore. Hey, thanks a lot, buddy. Nice. We just cannot fathom that the love of God would make someone be hurting, or that we would have to say no to someone. The contrast, bottom of page 27, he that loveth not his brother, and again, love is a present participle, the one who is not loving his brother is abiding in death. Whoever hates, and that's a present participle, whoever is hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We will take a short break and get back to finish this chapter up. Let me say to you, by way of announcement, that next Thursday, the day after the 4th of July, we will not meet. Okay? 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we will meet. The schedule will be that we will finish off in the first hour, whatever we don't finish tonight in 1 John. In the second hour, we will take all of the one chapter of 2 John. The following week, the first hour will be 3 John, and the second hour will be Jude. So after tonight, we got 2 more weeks with 3+ letters, and then we'll be ready for the book of Revelation. So mark that down. A week from tonight, no class. And then the week after, we will finish whatever we don't get to tonight.